Morning, my name is Christian, the pastor here at Hammond Bay Church. If you're new with us, welcome, glad to have you here. I pray that the service is a blessing to you. Today is Palm Sunday, a day that celebrates and remembers events a week before Jesus died on the cross. And Palm Sunday, it's not about a physical palm, it's about of your hand, it's about palm branches. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, what those significance is of that in a few minutes. Today we're starting a two-part series called What Do You See? So this Sunday and then Easter Sunday. And first, to start us off, I want to look at a few pictures up on the screen. And I want you to tell me, just call out, what do you see first in this one? In this first photo, do you see a dog or a bird? Some of you see dogs, some of you see a bird, yeah. In this next photo, what do you see? I'm not going to give you any clues. What do you see? Yeah, some of you see the duck right away. Some of you see the rabbit. The rabbit's here. The eye's there. There's the ears. Yeah. This next one is the most famous optical illusion drawn in 1936 called The Wife or the Mother-in-Law. You take a look at that. So there you can see there's the jawline of the wife, and there is her eyes and her ears. And then if you look at it from this angle, you can see that there is a, this is a nose, and this is an eye, and this is a chin and mouth. And that's the mother-in-law. And so, just as an aside, whichever you see first probably determines whether you're living from a place of love or fear. And I'll let you decide which one is which. A lot of where our focus is or how we are wired, brought up, will determine what we notice first and determine our assessments and conclusions. Which is not unlike how people react when you mention the name Jesus. People have seen him so many different ways across the centuries. We don't have any picture of him, but there is more depictions of him than any other person. He never wrote a book, but there is more books written about him than anybody else. During Jesus' time on earth, people saw him as a revolutionary, a king, a prophet, a troublemaker, an imposter, a healer, a fake. Today, as back then, Jesus, some people believe he was just a good man with good ideas and philosophies. John Ortberg, a pastor I love to read, said this around the impact of, just on a scale of how much impact he's had over the years. He says this in one of his books. He says, the record of his life and teaching, the Gospels, have impacted the world so much that they have been translated into 2,527 languages, probably even more since this book first came out last year. The second most translated book, Don Quixote, has been translated into about 60 languages. Without a doubt, Jesus has been the center of more conversation than any other figure in human history as people have wrestled with who he is. And Palm Sunday, we get a snapshot of three different groups of people all seeing him differently as he enters into Jerusalem on what we now know as Palm Sunday. So we're going to take a look at these three different groups of people, how they viewed him, how they saw him. And I'm just going to ask you up front, like maybe you find you've identified with one of these groups before. Or maybe you find that you have reacted in a similar way. I know I have. So starting in John chapter 12, you have your Bibles, you can turn to it, or it's up on the screen, or you can find it on a device. Starting at verse 12, it says this. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to the road to meet him. So the first of three groups here is the crowd, the people coming down to see him. And there's a few things I want to mention before we go further reading this story. But these palm branches are not a neutral thing to just show accolation for someone else. And previously in Jewish history, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what's known as the intertestamental period, there was a lot of empires that would take turns conquering Israel, it seemed. And when they did, they would take over their temple. They'd put their own pagan gods inside the temple, physical representations of them, and which was quite an affront, to say the least, to the Jewish people. And at different times throughout this history, the Jewish people would rise up, have very violent revolts, and take back the temple and cleanse it and dedicate it back towards God. And during these celebrations, after they had taken back the temple, they would wave palm branches. And it became such a symbol of nationalistic pride that even during two revolts under Rome, they reminted Roman coins with palm branches to show that we are paying with our own coins. So you have this crowd of people coming down to see Jesus, as he's entering Jerusalem, and Jesus is entering at a very specific time. It is at Passover. Passover is the Jewish festival that celebrates and remembers and reflects on centuries prior when the Jewish people were enslaved to Egypt for 400 years. And Passover marked the beginning of them leaving and stepping into a freedom that they hadn't known in years. And Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, the epicenter of the Jewish faith, on Passover. And they are coming down with their palm branches, and they are looking at him going, "We think this might be the person who frees us now from our current oppressors. Rome is the one that doesn't let us do what we want, doesn't let us worship the way we want, makes us pay taxes that we don't agree with. And maybe this Jesus is somebody that we see as helping us live differently, to overthrow the Romans." And they're also drawn to him because Jesus has just performed his most famous miracle. Jesus in John chapter 12, just a few verses earlier in verse 9, it says, "When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to him to see, also see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. A man who had been dead 4 years, Jesus said, 'Come out of the tomb.' And the man walked out. And the people went crazy. The most evil thing that could be thrown at them is death. And Jesus overcomes that. So of course he could overthrow the Roman Empire. Of course he could do what this crowd wants. So their reaction, the way they see Jesus, is that he is fulfilling their agenda. They see him as this military leader that they've been waiting for. Finally, the Romans will be defeated. They'd be free from oppression, and he was going to live and bring in a life of peace. The crowd got verbal, shouting this about Jesus. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hail to the King of Israel!" Israel already had a king. His name was King Herod. And he was not a nice man. He was a sort of a puppet for Rome as well. He would try and placate Rome, try and placate the Jewish people. He murdered multiple wives and some of his own children out of fear and jealousy. He's not a good person, but he is the king right now. But this crowd greets Jesus and hails him, King of Israel. They see Jesus fulfilling their own agenda. I've struggled with this myself again and again in a culture, in a 21st century world, where we are have comfort and beyond any other society's ever experienced. I can catch myself wanting Jesus to make me more comfortable, to fulfill my own agenda, to make my work days easier, make parenting less demanding, and provide health at all times for my loved ones. When I finished college, I wanted Jesus to give me my dream job right away. Turns out it was going to take some time. It took about a year, and then I landed here in my dream job, and it was part-time at the beginning. So it meant more financial struggle. It meant more emotional strain of juggling multiple jobs. Jesus doesn't just fulfill our own agendas at a whim. The story goes on that Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." Jesus is coming as a king. He knows that he is the rightful king. But it's not the type of kingdom that the people are expecting. It says that he comes riding on a donkey's colt. There's something, two things that are going on that are incredibly powerful imagery of this happening on a donkey. And especially in Rome, first thing is that in Roman times, that if when a king conquered an area and he rode in for the first time into the city that he had now conquered, if he rode in on a white steed or a white stallion, a big white horse, it was a symbol that I am your king and I am going to crush you. I'm going to rule over you with an iron fist. I'm going to take prisoners of war if I feel like it. I'm going to decimate the city if I desire. But if he rode in on a donkey, it says, "I am your king, I have conquered you, but I have come in peace. My kingship is a gift of life, not conquest." So that's the first thing that Jesus is doing. He's calming the zeal of the crowd by doing, hopefully, calming the zeal of the crowd a bit. He's also fulfilling, as it's mentioned, a prophecy from Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, where it says this, "Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Israel. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt." And it says, I will remove the battle chariots from Israel. This is what the king's going to do. I and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. And that is prophecy is being fulfilled continually, that this peace that Christ offers us is available to us. People still rise up with war. People still rise up making new weapons. But the peace that comes from knowing Christ can still rest deep within and have that ripple effect to the outside of us. So Jesus is coming intentionally on a donkey to calm the zeal of the crowd, to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. The second group of people that are seeing him in a different way are his own followers, his disciples. It says, his disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. They hadn't read Zechariah recently. But after Jesus entered into his glory, glory meaning his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven, after his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. So his disciples didn't quite catch fully what was happening. They didn't see the prophecy happening right before their eyes. They saw Jesus as more of an elevation of their status. They probably were walking into this crowd in Jerusalem thinking, hey, yeah, the people love us. You like Jesus? We're with him. If you want to talk to him, you got to go through us. Who wants to take us for dinner? They saw Jesus as a power handout. The disciples still had not grasped Christ's nature and work, even as long as they had been with him. They saw Jesus as a way to elevate their own status. This tension had happened a lot in their 3 years of following Jesus. An example of this comes from Mark 10, verse 35 to 38, where it says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What is your request? He asked. They replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, the one on your right and the one on your left. You know, Jesus will let you pick who gets to sit on the right and who gets to sit on the left. And we know that you love the person on the right more. I was talking to someone last week who works in television, who works in the behind-the-scenes coordinating of television, and I asked them, I was asking a question about their job, and they said the most difficult people in their industry to work with and to coordinate are the B-level actors. And I thought that was interesting. It wasn't the leading roles. And it was leading role characters. It's because the B-level actors felt like they were always clawing for more attention and more responsibility and more fame. And so they were the most difficult. They were scrambling for a power handout, an elevation of their status. It's a human nature to try and do this. And that's how the disciples were reacting. Enter in the group number three, how the people viewing Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. It says this in verse 17. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and were telling others about it. That was the reason why so many went out to meet him, because they'd heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. Everyone has gone after him. Meaning, no one is coming to us. No one is listening to us like they should. Jesus had said things to the Pharisees, a religious Jewish priest who based their entire life around strict adherence to Jewish law and temple life. He'd said things like this. Matthew 12, verse 6, I tell you, there is one here, himself, who is even greater than the temple. What God had instituted in the Old Testament, the temple, the very thing that they centered their life around. Jesus says, that over there, I'm more important than that. The thing that gave them power, the thing that gave them authority in their faith, the thing that had history of thousands of Jewish people dying to protect and to keep dedicated to God, Jesus says, I'm a bigger deal than that. I'm more important than that. They see Jesus as a threat to their way of life. How could he be more important? Not only that, people liked Jesus. The crowd amassed to them instead of the Pharisees. It's in part because Jesus accepted and connected with the down and outers the oppressed, the marginalized, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners. They listened to him, and he loved them. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, this tension is spelled out clearly. It says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he's associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Eating with people in the first century was such a sign of intimate friendship. And now Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem could whip up the crowd into a frenzy. And they don't know, is he going to try and overthrow the Romans? Is he going to try and be this Messiah, this prophet? Rome will surely do what they always do. They'll come down and they'll crush him with one of their armies. And in doing so, they could lump the Pharisees and other teachers of religious law in with Jesus and the mob. Say, oh, you're all Jewish. Let's kill you all. Let's crush your temple in the meantime or take it away from you. So they see Jesus as a problem. They see Jesus as a threat, infringing on their freedoms, their power, their authority. I know I can view somebody as a problem, and when they step on my emotional toes, when I've lent them something, when I've given them something to use for a while, and either they lose it or break it or misuse it, I feel like I have the right to be extremely angry with them when it was my choice in the first place to lend it to them and risk lending it to them. When I was 17, my first car was a 1990 Honda Accord. It wasn't black and it wasn't gray, so we nicknamed it the Shadow. And it would go forever on a tank of gas. I was driving it all day to Washington to go to a Christian concert called Creation Fest. And a friend of mine, a buddy of mine, was driving. It was with me in the car. And I've been driving 8-9 hours at this point, and it's 10-11 o'clock at night. And he offers to drive, and I thought, yeah, he's a good driver. I trust him, and he's a few years older than I am, so I'm sure he'll drive safe. And we're driving, it's pitch black, and there is another car about half a kilometer ahead, and its taillights suddenly swerve out of its lane into the passing lane and back. And I thought, oh, that was weird. So immediately I started to say to my friend who's driving, hey, I think there's something in the... And before I could finish my sentence, my side of the car launches about a foot and a half in the air and then comes back down. And we have just ran over the dead carcass of a cow. And immediately the smell hits us. It's gross. It's awful. There is cowness all over the front and underneath and the back of my car. And I look in my rearview mirror and I see that there are sparks flying up the back of the car. We pull over and start to assess the vehicle. Yes, there's cow everywhere on it. And the exhaust and the muffler is now hanging off and scraping on the ground. My first thought was, I think I would have swerved and missed it. And I started to view my friend with anger as a problem, a threat to an item that I owned. We can view Christ the same way as the Pharisees did, as a problem. Someone who's saying, this is the best way for you to live. This is the most whole way for you to live. And we say, well, we want our power. We want our freedom. We want to do this, that, and the other thing apart from you. So when you look at Christ, what do you see? Do you see a genie-type God who you hope will grant your every wish? Someone who will give you prestige and power or elevate your status, or a problem that you want to get rid of? Or do you see him who he said he was, the Son of God, our Redeemer, our lover of our soul, that he's faithful, that he's true? As we said at the beginning of today, his name is inescapable and his impact is immeasurable. World-renowned historian Jaroslav Pelikan said this about how much Jesus is around today. He said, it is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars. It is by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray. I would say daily. How do you see Jesus? C.S. Lewis, the great Christian thinker and apologetic, he said this around the identity of Jesus. It's called a trilemma of three choices of how do you see Christ, as a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. He said this in one of his books. He said, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. No, he hasn't. So how do you see Christ? Let's pray together. Precious Jesus, I thank you for knowing exactly who you are. I thank you that on this earth, when you had tons of people pressing in on you, and even in the same hour, same moment, same day, wanting you to do what they expected, wanting to see you in a certain way, you didn't let it sway from your calling to move towards the cross, to die for our sin, to offer forgiveness to us as we embrace it. And when we do that, we step into living in the power of your resurrection. I pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds for Easter, that as we think about more this Good Friday and we think about this Resurrection Sunday, that it would be, you would re-inspire us in our journey with you. I pray these things in your name. Amen.